The subject this morning is a small one. It's merely the purpose of life. Just something little. Of course, I'm joking. This is one of the fundamental questions of life that people answer. What is the purpose and meaning of life? In order to answer this, we're going to go to the origins of the Bible, that is, the book of Genesis, to see how these things play out when God created us. Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, and look at verse 26. And we're going to read the verses that you see at the top of the screen. Genesis 1 and verse 26. Looking for hints at the beginning of the Bible, hints for the meaning and purpose of life. Genesis 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let him them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." God said, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed which is on the face of the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food." And it was so. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Now let's look in chapter 2 and verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And now, still in chapter 2, let's look down at verse 18. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And we'll stop our reading at that point and just ask ourselves in the things that we've read so far this simple question. What do we learn from these verses that we've read? And here are some observations. The first thing we notice is that the creation of Adam is special. That is, the creation of Adam was not like the creation of the animals or the plants or anything else. The creation of Adam was a very special thing. It says that God breathed into Adam the breath of life. This was something new that was not done any time up until then. The next thing we see is that people are created as distinct from animals. That is, it says earlier that the animals were created, and then in a separate event, it says that people are created, and they're created specifically, it says, in the image of God. No animal was created like that. People were created in the image of God. Then we find out also that mankind is to have dominion over creation. He is to rule over creation. Then we also saw in what we read that after God had made everything, he looked at it and it said it was very good. God looked at it, it was very good. And earlier than that, we didn't read it, but the God says he saw what he had made and it was good. And it says it many times. He saw what he had made and it was good. He saw what he had made and it was good. And then he sums it up. He saw everything that he made and it was very good. And then all of a sudden, we get this line that we read. It is not good that man should be alone. And what does that say to us? We'll hopefully see as we go on. The next thing we saw was that not only was the creation of Adam special, but the creation of Eve was special. Nothing like it before. And again, Adam and Eve were both created in ways completely different and separate from the creation of the animals. So, what do we learn from what we read? The creation of Adam is special. People are created as distinct from animals and created in the image of God. Mankind is given to have dominion over creation. And this business about it's not being good that man should be alone, and the creation of Eve, and the creation of Eve being something that is special. So these are just some observations made from these verses in pursuit of what ultimate question that we're asking tonight, today. What is the ultimate meaning and purpose in life? Well, maybe these things will help us to find the answer. Now, I'd like you to look at kind of in the middle or a little bit lower part where it says mankind is to have dominion over creation. That is that when God created man, they were to rule over creation. Now, we might think, well, maybe this is the answer. Is this all there is to the meaning and purpose in life, that man was to have dominion and rule over creation? Is that it? Is ruling over creation the end of the story? If that's true, then perhaps the important thing is the creation. In other words, it may be that we are merely managers of God's special business called creation. If you think about it, if I'm running a business, and it's my business, and I've built it from the ground up, and I want to see this business succeed, and I go out and I hire a really good manager to run my business. Now, what is it or who is it that I care about? The manager or my business? I care about the business. The manager is merely brought in to help the business run well. Now, I'm a nice guy and I want to see the manager do well, and I don't want anything bad to happen to him. But the reason I brought him in was really not that I was so interested in his benefit. The reason I brought him in was I was interested in the benefit of the business. We might get the wrong idea if all we read in the Bible was Genesis 1 and 2, because we might wonder, well, is the whole point that we are merely God's managers of his special business called creation? Or is that what it's all about, or is there something better and something more? Now, to help us understand the question, it could be that we are God's managers of his business called creation, or it could be something in reverse. Now, that thing on the left, in case you weren't aware, it's a school. I'm trying to provide context with the jungle gym on the right. Take a school, for instance. Is the school made for the benefit of the children, or do the children attend school for the benefit of the school? Well, in that context, we know that the school is made for the benefit of the children. Now, that brings us back to creation. Was man created to have dominion over the creation for the benefit of God's creation? Is that what he cared about so much? Or was God's creation made for the benefit of man and God's plans that he has that way? And the little illustration of a school can help us think about that. Just to help drive it home a little bit more, we'll think about camp. Imagine a kid getting the wrong idea of camp. And he says, my parents really care about camp. They care about it so much, they are sending me there for 2 weeks to work at keeping it clean and nice. That's a silly understanding of the kid. Of course the kid's going to go to the camp and he's going to learn how to clean the camp and do chores and keep it nice. But why? Why do the parents send him there? Is it for the benefit of the camp? Do they care about the camp that much that they want the kid to go there to keep the camp nice? No. They care about the kid. And they want the kid to learn by being at the camp. The camp is made for the benefit of the kid. The kid was not sent there for the benefit of the camp. Okay. Now, this is then one of the key questions that we have to answer. Did God create man for the ultimate purpose of tending the earth? Or did he create the earth for the ultimate purpose of aiding man in bigger purposes for him? Before we get to the answer to this giant question, we know it's a big question because we have large question marks. Before we get to the answer, we want to look at how some people approach the answer to this. Genesis, you see, gives us our beginning. But in order to understand the ultimate meaning and purpose in life, we have to understand our destiny. So Genesis 1 and 2 is a great place to start, but we don't get all of the truth in Genesis 1 and 2. That's why there's a lot more of the Bible still to go. So what is our destiny and how does that bear light on what is our ultimate meaning and purpose? And before we get to all the good stuff, and there's a lot of good things coming, we have to look at a little bit of the other ideas that are out there and find out that these other ideas that are out there lead to despair. So before we read from that from the Bible, consider the destiny that's given to us by those that reject Genesis 1 and 2. Who say we weren't created by God, we were merely made by blind forces. Let's see what they have to say about the ultimate meaning and purpose in life. In other words, if we're all just chemistry, then life ends at the grave. And if life ends at the grave, what does that say about ultimate meaning and purpose in life? Now, what I'm going to propose, and we'll see, it'll take a little while to develop, but what I'm going to propose is that if it's true that life ends at the grave, and this is wrong what we've read, if the people who say that are right, then there can be no ultimate meaning and purpose in life. Now you say, well, wait a minute, well, I disagree. That's fine, we're going to look at it a little bit, but this is at least what I'm going to claim and what I'm going to seek to show, that if life ends at the grave, there is no ultimate meaning and purpose in life, period. Let's look at it a little bit. A wise person who lived on the earth, and God gave him a lot of wisdom, his name was Solomon. And God used Solomon and inspired him to write some of our Bible. And he decided to think about what life would be like under the sun. Now, this phrase means, like, if you see how, if we're here on Earth and the sun makes a, you know, apparently makes a course over us as the Earth rotates, right? And it makes, like, if you trace out the sun's course, it looks like a little dome, right? Goes up here and then it comes down there at sunset, okay? So if you, like, enclose the Earth in this little dome and thought about nothing outside of that dome, what would life be like? Now, if you close off Earth and don't consider anything outside of that dome, who's cut out? God, eternal things. So, in other words, he said, I'm going to think about what life is like if all we had was what was under the sun. And pretend that that was all there is to life. And he came to this conclusion in the Bible. It says, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And I'll translate that from English into English. He's saying everything is meaningless, utterly meaningless. Now, he's not stating the truth. because the truth is there is a God that gives meaning to life, but he's pretending for a moment. If all there is to life is what's under the sun, then everything is meaningless, utterly meaningless. Now you say, well, I still don't get it. I disagree. It is possible that to think that life ends at the grave and yet still think life has ultimate meaning and purpose. Well, really, let's follow the logic through a little bit. What is our purpose in life anyway? Is rise, eat, work, play football, sleep, start over. What do people live for? I don't mean what do people do while they live. What do they live for? What is it that outside of themselves, because if life ends at the grave, as some people say, why there's no lasting value there. What do people live for? What is their ultimate function and purpose? Is this all there is to life? A daily cycle? Some scientists study viruses, and the sole mission of a virus is to make more viruses. That's all it does in life. It doesn't even know it's doing it. In fact, it doesn't even do it itself. It steals the use of other Xerox machines to make copies of itself. Some people say a chicken is an egg's way of making another egg. So if you go to Mr. Chicken and you say, "What, Mrs. Chicken?" You say, "What is your purpose in life?" What you'd have to say, "Well, the egg made me so that I could make another egg." What is the purpose in life of animals? Then what is the purpose in life in us? Do we have any more purpose in life than just the animals? You say, well, wait a minute. No, we do more than the virus. We enjoy football. So that gives ultimate meaning and purpose in life, does it? Now, I was on a van. It was a van pool in California. And I was riding with a woman. And we got talking. And we started talking about life and purpose in life and things like that. And in talking with her, she said, well, I believe that there is no afterlife, that life ends at the grave. I said, oh, I'm sorry to hear that. I said, you do know, don't you, that by saying life ends at the grave, you have no chance of finding any ultimate meaning and purpose in life. She said, what do you mean? I do have purpose in life. My life is important. I said, how can it be when you say life ends at the grave? Now, I went on to talk with her. I'll tell you about that in a moment. But I want you to think about what they do in public schools to us. You go into chemistry class and biology class, and they say you're a mere collection of atoms and nothing else. And when the chemistry ends, you end. Then you go into some social sciences, and they say you need to find meaning and purpose in life. And the bell rings and you go into science class. But life ends at the grave, so there is none to find. And you go back and they say, but you need to find meaning and purpose in life. And then you go to next class, but there is none to find. And guess what, kids? The teachers don't have any better answers than the mixed up story I'm giving you right now. Well, I continued talking to this woman, and she apparently wanted to try to hold to both, that life does end at the grave, and we are a mere collection of atoms, and once the chemistry ends, we end. And she wanted to hold on to that we have meaning and purpose in life. I wonder if she learned it in her high school. But anyway, we were talking about it, and I said, but after all you've done, when you die, it makes no difference to you how you lived, because life, you're in the grave, and you're in the grave in the same state that you would have been in one way or whether you did one thing or another. She said, you see, you don't understand. You see, while it is true that my life will end at the grave, She said, I am part of a bigger thing. You see, the things that I do, I invest in things that will outlive me, so that even when I'm gone, I have made a difference. I have meaning and purpose in life. So I said, well, let me see if I can illustrate what you're telling me. This is what these pictures are about. That there is a bus, if you will, that is going, moving somewhere. And you are only one small part of this bigger thing, this bus, maybe a little cogwheel or something like that. And you do your part to help the bigger cause, which is the bus. And even though you're just a small cog in this bigger thing, you do your part and you play your role. And when you die, even though you're gone, the bus has continued on because of what you have done. She says, well, that's exactly what it is. My purpose outlives me. So even though my life ends at the grave, my purpose goes on. I have contributed to that great bus moving along, and I do have meaning and purpose in life. I said, well, that's very interesting. So what all we need to do is take the time frame out a little bit farther. You see, the scientists tell us that should we be around long enough, our sun will turn into a red giant, and it will actually envelop the earth itself. And then we'll all be gone, including the bus. In other words, it's great to think that you're a small part of propelling this bus forward, but if the bus itself isn't going anywhere ultimately, then we're back to where we were before. Ultimately, you just go out enough time, it will make no difference whether you lived one way or another, if what they're saying is true. In other words, if life ends at the grave, I mean, assuming people haven't hopscotched from Earth to another planet, if life ends at the grave, when life as we know it is all over, well, we're back to where we were. There is no ultimate meaning and purpose. Everything is ultimately, you go out long enough in time, meaningless. Solomon was a pretty wise person, wasn't he? He had that nailed down from the beginning. Do we have any better hope? Better hope in the Bible? Better answers to these questions of meaning and purpose in life? And we do. Now, without turning to it, in Ephesians 1, we have indication that we were in God's mind before He made the world. Now, what does this tell us? Not just before in time, but before in logic. And let me see if I can explain this a little bit to you. I illustrate it with a birthday cake. And a dear woman tells her husband, dear, we need to get a new oven, and it's going to cost us $2,000 to do it right. Husband says, well, how do you know? Well, I've been to the store looking. How do you know? Why have you been to the store looking? Well, what? Well, because Saturday is our daughter's sweet 16 birthday. We have to have a cake for her. Now, how did the conversation between wife and husband begin? It began as, we need a new oven. Is that where the whole matter began in the mind of the woman, though? No. What did she see first? She first saw her daughter turning 16. In logical order, she first saw her daughter turning 16 and then said, our daughter's turning 16, she better have a cake. And if she better have a cake, then we better have a working oven to put it in, and our oven's on the fritz. And if we better have a working oven to put it in and ours is on the fritz, I better find out how to get a new one. And after I find out how to get a new one, I better tell the husband that we need to get the new one. Do you see what happened? In the order of conversation, the oven was mentioned first. But in the order of her mind, what was first? Her daughter's birthday, the cake. right? It turns out that we read in Ephesians 1 that when it came to creation, even though creation was made first and mankind made after the creation itself was made, in God's mind, it was the other way around. He saw us first and then made creation. Now, let's go back to the example we had earlier on the board of the school. Do people generally work this way? Well, let's build a school. Why? We don't know. Let's just build one. And now that we have a school, let's think. You know what? What would really make this school complete is if we had some children to put into it. Is that how people think? No. The children are there in mind first. Look at the population of this small town and all the kids that are coming into it. We see the children are going to be needing a school, so then we build a school for the children. Right? And what we find out wonderfully in Scripture is that creation was made for man, with mankind in mind. It is not that we are to be God's managers of His special business so that the business will succeed. He wants us to be God's His managers of His business so that we will succeed. And He wants us, it says in the same passage, to be as sons before His face. And He wants us to learn how to become sons. So let's go and look a little bit more. What is it fundamentally that makes us different from an animal? I was at an orientation at the University of Maryland, and a man got up. This is not when I went there. this is a lot more recent than that. But we were at this orientation, and a man got up and he said, "What makes you different from an animal?" I thought that was a fantastic question. What does make you different from an animal? This goes to the whole question of meaning and purpose in life. He said, "What makes you different from an animal?" And he gave his answer. His answer was education. I thought to myself, oh, really? What does that make a less educated person? A laborer out there driving trucks. Maybe he didn't have the education that you've had. Is he more of an animal than you are? Then I got thinking about this question. What does he say about his education? See, he believes life ends at the grave and all that goes along with that. I thought to myself, is it true that his kind of education makes a person more different from an animal? Or is it something like our relationship with God? I thought about this. I thought, now, let me think now. An animal, let's say a dog, how does a dog act? When you put food in front of a dog, what does the dog do? Eats it. When you put food in front of a Christian, what does he do? He stops and he gives thanks and he eats. When you put food in front of people educated his way, what do? They eat it. Interesting. It seems to me that his education makes people act more like animals. I'll take something else. How about relationships and sexual relationships? What does a Christian living in the fear of God do? Waits until, as God prescribed, after marriage. And what do many animals do? Sexual relationships indiscriminately. And what about people educated under his system, where he says there is no God to be accountable to, and we are merely a collection of atoms? Well, go to most college campuses and you get the answer. I got to realize that his answer is not only not right, it is the opposite of right. His kind of education leads people to live more like animals. Is our meaning and purpose in life to be found in the pursuit of education? That's not it either. Let's find out what it is. This is the good news, folks. The Lord Jesus gives us the answer. And he says, this is eternal life. This is the essence of what it means to have eternal life. This is the whole meaning and purpose of life. This is what it is, that they may know you, talking about God the Father in heaven, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Now note carefully, the Lord Jesus says the key is that they may know you, not know about you. It's not that we seek to know about God merely, but that we would know God, a real personal relationship with him. This is the essence of eternal life, the meaning of life. That is, the meaning and purpose of life is bound up in relationship. Not with each other, but relationship with God. That is what it's about. Go ahead. We got a hint of it, didn't we, in Genesis when we read? A hint of this matter that relationship will be the key thing in a picture with Adam and Eve. You see, God said it is not good that man should be alone. And God knew it was not good, but he had to convince Adam it was not good. Now, how did he convince Adam? Well, he had all the animals come to Adam for Adam to name them. And I take it maybe classify them anyway. They come to Adam, and there come the lions. And Adam, now you are Mr. Lion and you're Mrs. Lion. And there come the bears. You're Mr. Bear and you're Mrs. Bear. And there come the wallabies. And he named the wallabies too. Mr. Wallaby and Mrs. Wallaby. And then he looked at Mr. Adam. Well, there is no Mrs. Adam. And when God saw that it was not good that man should be alone, Adam also realized, I take it, that there's not one around that is comparable to him. And it was not good that he would be alone, but that he would have a relationship. And God took out of his side one that would become his lifelong companion. This reminds us of what the Lord Jesus did on the cross, doesn't it? When the Lord Jesus died on the cross, one of his injuries was to his side, wasn't it? What was he doing? When he was on the cross, he was paying the punishment for the sins that you and I have committed. He was paying that punishment so that we, having had that penalty paid, can be in a relationship with God and a relationship with the Lord Jesus, who's the one who died for us. He went on to be raised again. But the point is that Christ's bride, the ones he would have a relationship with, would come out of his side. And he gives choice involved in that. In other words, think about it. Now, it doesn't matter how old or young you are, you can think about this. If you're just a little kid, you can imagine the day when you would ask a woman to marry you. How would you like it if she could not say no? I personally wouldn't want that. How would you like it if your wife said, I love you, but you knew that she had to say it? She had no choice in the matter. See, even though God, the Lord Jesus, when he died on the cross, he paid the punishment for your sins, he waits for you to receive that gift. And the punishment that he paid will become credited on your account as paid for the sins you committed when you receive the gift that he offers. And the gift that he offers is not merely life, but it is himself. We enter a relationship with him. This is basically what it is meaning when it says we are believing on him for eternal life. We're relying on him and what he did for us. Go ahead. Now, the Lord Jesus puts this whole matter of meaning and purpose in life in these verses. Now, there are two words here that I've underlined of rest. You notice one up at the top and one down below. Let's read this and try and figure out what is being meant. Come to me, the Lord Jesus says, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now, it seems that what's being talked about here is what we just talked about. That is the forgiveness of sins. You see, sins, the things that we've done, they feel like a big burden. Imagine being in serious debt. You really owe a lot of money. And you can't pay it off. Nothing you can do can erase it. There's just no way you can do it. And it's such a big debt. And every time you think about it, you almost feel the whole weight of it. It's a burden. It's a debt hanging on us. We can't do anything about it. And the Lord Jesus is saying, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And we think about and imagine that debt being wiped out, how good we would feel about it. We think about that the punishment for the sins being taken care of and removed from our shoulders. And we think of how restful that would be. That's what's being talked about. Come to me, the Lord Jesus says. You who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Ah, the forgiveness of sins. It's just nice to think about, isn't it? But now there's another rest he's talking about. He says, now, take my yoke upon you. That's working. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, what is this rest? If the first one is forgiveness, and I've now entered into a relationship with him, what's the second rest? And let me tell you what it is, and then I'll try and convince you of it. I'm going to claim that this second rest is the rest when one found their meaning and purpose in life. Now you say, wait a minute, I don't see the word meaning and purpose in that verse. But think about it. The Lord Jesus is saying, now that you've come to me, and because of my work on the cross, you have the forgiveness of sins, that rest. Now, I have things for you to do in your life. Work for you to do. This is that yoke idea. And I want you to work for me in your life. And by doing that, I know that I'm doing the work that the Lord has for me to do. There's nothing better than that. There's nothing more eternal than that. God will give permanence to my work. And I've finally realized that the little things that I'm doing are working for Him, and I'm doing what He wants me to do. I found my meaning and purpose in life. I found what it is I am to be doing. There is rest in that. I'm not scraping and pulling, trying to find a cause to give my life meaning. There's a rest. I'm serving the eternal master. Nothing better I could be doing. That's restful. Go on. Meaning and purpose in life. If life ends at the grave, what does the atheist say at the hospital? I was at a hospital recently visiting a cousin of mine. She was terminally ill. She has cancer. She's still alive. I would guess that she probably has about a month to live. I was there with some people who did not know the Lord Jesus as their Savior. It was interesting listening to what they had to talk to her about. I was there earlier when they weren't there, and we had some alone time. And I was able to tell her about eternal life. She may be saved. It's hard to know. She's quick to agree with things. But we talked about eternal life, and others believers have as well. But what does the atheist say? I'd like to be there with an atheist and go in and just say, go on, you first. You talk to her. See what they'd say. Nice weather we're having? What is there to say? But it's possible for the believer in God, who knows these things to be true, to talk about not only a life to come, but to say, you know, even the pain and the sufferings you're going through now, Christ can take even them and turn them and use them to bring about a far more exceeding weight of glory. What is the meaning and purpose in life, and where is it to be found? It's to be found in a relationship with the eternal God. And our life goes on, and our meaning and our purpose and our impact from what we do for Him will go on through this life and through eternity. It will not be utterly meaningless. Romans 8 tells us that God is using even the difficulties and pains of this life to shape His people into the image of His Son. Even these, when one knows the Lord Jesus, are not without purpose. So there are two ways of looking at every situation. You can look at it under the sun, or you can look at it in view of God's purposes. Someone going through difficulty, trials, sufferings, poverty, what it may be, you can look at it as under the sun and say, well, I hope they're able to scrape together and get by. Or you can look at it in light of God's purpose and say, well, I certainly hope the best for them, but I also pray that God will use these things to bring about eternal purposes and to shape this person and others around them involved to be more and more like the Lord Jesus. Even these find purposes. You can look at every situation from two sets of eyes. Take a soccer game. Well, how big is a soccer game? You can look at it with a view of life under the sun, and all you're consumed with is, you're sitting there at the sidelines, kids are out there, all you're consumed with is, I wonder who's going to win. Is my kid's team going to win? Or you can look at it through the eyes of an eternal purpose and meaning of life and God's view and says, and look at it and say, well, now I remember that Johnny has had a problem with his temper. And I remember in the last two games when somebody made an unfair foul against him, how he blew up at that person. And Johnny, of course, he's a young Christian. And God wants to make him more conformed into His image, and he's been working on that area. And here comes a possible foul. I'm interested in seeing how Johnny's going to do. What are you looking at now? You're looking at things that have eternal meaning and purpose, and not merely transient, fleeting, meaningless purpose. Now, great news is it doesn't stop there. It doesn't just stop when we get to heaven. Because Isaiah 9:7 says this, of the increase of His government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over His kingdom, in order to establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever. Now, I want you to notice the first three words of this verse. Of the increase of His government and peace. It does not just say that His government will not end. That would be enough to give us meaning and purpose in life. But it doesn't merely say His kingdom will not end. It says of the increase of His government there will be no end. Which means what? That God's government will be ever expanding. His ever-expanding peaceful government will never end. Meaning that God is bringing us into not only something that has eternal meaning and purpose in life, but it doesn't stop there. We will be in heaven and we're never going to get to the end of it all. We're going to be in heaven and we will never get to the point where God has stopped doing new things. We're never going to get to the point in heaven where we get bored. and say, well, okay, now I've seen it all. And now it's great that the meaning and purpose in life will exist through eternity, but now it's in a static state. And well, all right, at this point there's nothing new. No. It will continue and never end, not only his kingdom government, but the increase of it will never end. It will ever be expanding, and he'll ever be doing new things. And he offers us the chance to be in it with him. Now, I want to hear, afterwards, you come to me and you tell me if you have something better than this. I want to know why it is that the atheist has such a bias against thinking that these things of the Lord are true. If an atheist comes to the Word of God to seek out the Lord and to find out if these things are true, I want to ask them at the beginning of their search. Now, you're about to take a scientific experiment. You're about to do an experiment and search out the truth. Tell me, Mr. Atheist, how do you hope the experiment will come out? And it's shocking and very telling when they say, I hope the experiment turns out that I'm right. That this is all there is and life ends at the grave. There is no final justice to be had. There is no final meaning and purpose in life to be had. Everything ends at the grave, and ultimately it'll all end at the grave, my little part or the entire bus, and there'll be no ultimate meaning and purpose in life. For them to say that they actually hope it turns out that way is very telling. At least they could come and say, look, I'm skeptical, I may not believe the things like you do, but I'm going to search them out. But at least they could say, look, between you and me, I hope you're right, that there is something more to it. But they generally don't say that, do they? Why not? Oh, the Lord Jesus is not one to be feared to come to. If there's any fear in coming to the Lord Jesus, it's simply because you don't know him well enough yet. No reason to be afraid of coming to him. And you ask any true Christian. Ask any true Christian, not just somebody, oh, yeah, I'm a Christian. No, somebody that's a true Christian living it, and you go and ask them, have you ever regretted coming to the Lord Jesus and entering into a binding relationship with him? Have you ever regretted it? Every true believer would say, that's the best decision I ever made. It's the thing that gave me joy and ultimate meaning and purpose in life. The alternative, the Lord Jesus says, is very serious. The alternative is to exist in eternity without him, paying the punishment for our own sins. That's very serious. The Bible describes it in words used like the lake of fire is how it's described. Now, I'm not trying to scare people. I don't like talking about it. But there's something worse than talking about it, and that's not talking about it. I have to give it to you straight. There is meaning and purpose in life to be had beyond what we could ever imagine. And it's found in one person, and that's Jesus Christ. It's our relationship with him is what it is all about. Without that, and if you think incorrectly that life just ends at the grave, every hope and chance for meaning and purpose in life simply unravels. Oh, let's thank God for his creation that he's created us in to not be the end, that we would be managers of his business, but to be the first step in coming to know him and becoming a son of his and to co-manage eternity with him in his ever-expanding government. Our Father, we thank you for ultimate meaning and purpose in life in Jesus Christ. We thank you that he came and when it meant having to give his own life so that we could live, we thank you that he did it. What love you have to send him, what love he has, and he had to die for us. We pray that everyone here would find that rest that the Lord Jesus talked about, that rest of forgiveness of sins, and that rest of finding what it is that we're to be doing that really will arise in